Turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 13 to begin. Matthew chapter 13. We'll look at beginning in verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. What could have made this pearl so valuable that he would sell everything in order to purchase it? This concept of value is very interesting. Value basically is determined by desirability, by quality, and by availability. The value of an item increases greatly when people want it, when it's in high demand. A pig places no value on a pearl. And so there's no price for him. The more rare an item is, along with its desirability and its quality, the more costly it's going to be. I think we all understand those simple concepts. What is it that God prizes the most? What is costly in God's eyes? That's what I want to look with you at this morning. In 1 Peter chapter 3, and those of you ladies who are familiar with this portion of Scripture, don't panic. I'll explain in a minute. This is for everybody. It's especially for men. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting or braiding of hair and wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel, but let it be in the hidden man, literally the private countenance of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, that which cannot decay. Even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, of great price. God says that he places extreme value on a meek and a quiet spirit. There's so many things that don't interest God. He created them. I mean, he's interested in them in that he created them. But he's not interested in gold or in the blood of bulls and goats. Whatever we can think of, he's not interested in those things. He is interested in the development of a meek and quiet spirit in his people. Now, it so happens that this is in the context of Peter's instruction to women, to wives. But this certainly is not something that is unique to women. God wants all of us to develop a meek and quiet spirit. I've taught in this section for years for the sake of the marriage and family, but God has really spoken to me that this is something he wants me to live. He wants me to experience as a man, and I believe it's true for all of us as men, that he wants us to develop a meek and quiet spirit. So this is for every one of us. And God considers a meek and quiet spirit of great value because it is most desirable to him. And it's rarely found. Pastor Bailey brought this out so beautifully last night. And if we want to pursue something that attracts the heart of God, this is it. This is for us. If we want to attract his heart, this gets God's attention when it's worked into our spirit. Going back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also, without the word, may be won by the conversation of the wives. While they behold your chaste or pure conversation, actually behavior here, coupled with fear. Now, that word fear is the Greek word phobos. We get phobia from that word. But it's used in connection with the fear of the Lord in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, walking in the fear or the phobos of the Lord. So I believe that not only is Acts chapter 9, verse 31, speaking of the fear of the Lord, but I believe Peter is speaking about having the fear of God. And I believe that the only way that we will really enter into a program to develop a meek and quiet spirit is that we first developed or received from God that spirit of the fear of the Lord. We must have that spirit of the fear of the Lord, and we'll see why that is so later. He goes on in verse 5, "For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God." Now, this is key to what we're going to look at. "Holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement." Now, this godly teaching is given to wives who are frustrated with their husbands, husbands who do not believe and live the Word of God, and have tried unsuccessfully for years to change their husband in their own strength. Peter's giving a solution that will work. He's letting a wife know that if she wants to see her husband changed, and this is not only for unsaved husbands, it's Christian husbands too, isn't it, baby? If you want to see your husband changed, God says this is the way to go about it. And I've talked to women who are frustrated. They'll say, "I've tried to change my husband for 20 years, and look at him." And so I'll just encourage them, "Well, why don't you give up? Why don't you quit? It hasn't worked the way you've been going about it." So then we begin to look at 1 Peter chapter 3. But this isn't just for the women. This isn't just for wives. This is for all of us. Because the things that Peter is talking about here show us how God works in our lives to develop a meek and quiet spirit, which was so beautifully presented to us last night by Dr. Bailey. The wife is called to willingly, in response to God's word, place herself subordinate to her husband's leadership and obey him. I realize that that is not a popular message in our world. I realize also that it's been abused many times, that men have taken advantage and mistreated their wives, and we're not in any way encouraging that kind of behavior. A wife, in order to see God move, has to fear God in her life, evidenced by her respect and honor for her husband's God-given authority over her. God never told a husband to make his wife submit. I've looked all through the scripture trying to find that. I always thought the scripture said that, but it's never occurred. I've never found it once. God gives that responsibility to the wife. And I want to make this application here because this applies to anyone in any kind of a situation where God has placed you under the authority of another. God expects us to respect, to honor those that he's placed over us. Whether they are saved or unsaved, whether they are godly or ungodly, God expects us to place ourselves subordinate under their leadership. And we'll try to strike a balance in this before we're finished. As a wife sets her heart to develop a meek and quiet spirit by the grace of God, and trusts God to do the needed work in her husband, she can submit herself to her husband's leadership only because she fears God, because she cares most of all what God thinks about her, and she wants to please him first of all. And also because she has come to a place that she's learned to trust God. It seemed like when I was a child, every Christian's home I went to had a little plaque that says, "Trust in the Lord." In some measure, it said that, those words. And I kind of grew up with the attitude of, doesn't everybody trust God? But through the years, I've begun to realize that in reality, in practice, many people have not learned to truly trust God. And I think we can, if we try to place ourselves in some of the situations of brothers and sisters in the Scripture, we realize that they had to have a sovereign meeting with God, that they knew how to trust him. Because they were put into situations that are impossible humanly. And God wants us to learn from them. But a wife in this situation has to come to the place that she's learned to trust in God, like the holy women of old that Peter talks about. And learning to trust the Lord and letting him have his way is the foundation of meekness and of a quiet spirit. And I believe that those elements, as we see this portion of Scripture, are a foundation for learning to walk in the place that God's put us, subordinate to authorities that he's put over us for our good. God will use a meek and quiet spirit to affect the authorities that he places over us, and if it's necessary, bring desired changes. Now, as we mentioned before, although Peter gives this word to the wives, these qualities of a meek and quiet spirit are to be pursued by both men and women because they are most desirable and valuable to God. He prizes these worked into a life. How is a meek and quiet spirit to be obtained? Well, let's look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ first of all. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, Jesus gives an invitation, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Because we have not fully learn to trust the Lord, we try in our own strength to work out situations. And many times we become so frustrated, so exhausted, and really that becomes a burden that we cannot bear. And Jesus is crying out to us, and he's saying, "Come to me. If you're in that kind of situation, come to me. Learn of me. I want to take away that burden from you. I want to give you rest. I want you to be able to go through this situation and not feel all this stress that you're going through. So he says, come to me. Now, Jesus declares that he is meek and lowly. He is the epitome of meekness. He always trusted his Father to do what was best for him, didn't he? And see, we often don't think of the Godhead in light of an authority structure, but as we've shared other times, the Scripture is explicitly clear of the authority structure among the Godhead. They're all equally God, and yet Jesus said, my Father is greater than I am. He made it explicitly clear that he was subordinate to the Father and to the will of the Father. And so Jesus understands being under authority. As a man, he understands that as well. And Jesus always trusted the Father. That's why at Gethsemane, when Jesus was looking at the cup of our sins and iniquities, he said, Father, if there's any other way, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That cup, I think if we were to look in that cup of our sins and our iniquities, that he who knew no sin took and became sin for us so that he could pay the penalty and purchase the release for us from sin and darkness, we would be abhorred of what's in that vile cup. And yet Jesus said, Father, I trust you. I trust you. And he willingly accepted that cup. He could lay aside his own will and be at rest, with nothing in his spirit rising up in resistance to the Father's purpose. And we know that he experienced tremendous pressure from the powers of darkness against him, trying to divert him. Because while the princes of this world didn't understand what was taking place, the powers of darkness understood and tried to divert Jesus from it. And he never wavered. He trusted in his heavenly Father that the Father would do the very best. As a man, as the Son of Man, Jesus was subject to Joseph and Mary at age 12, when, even though he was probably more advanced in them than ways, he submitted himself to them. He obeyed his father and his mother. He had no difficulty with the Roman government that was going to accomplish his crucifixion. He never said anything against them because he is meek and he fully trusted his Father. He said to Pilate, he says, you could have no power over me at all. On the one hand, and yet he submitted himself to that government. He certainly distinguished the limits of the government's power or authority over him, not power, but authority. But yet, knowing that, he submitted himself fully under those boundaries. In Matthew 27 and verse 54, now when the centurion and they that were with Jesus, or with him watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. What was it that affected this Roman centurion to make this declaration about Jesus? When Jesus came for his own, And they didn't receive him. They didn't accept him for the most part. And yet this Roman centurion said, this was the Son of God. And he is the Son of God. I believe he was affected by probably the meekness and the quiet spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. So often, he gave no answer. No answer. But we need to look at that thing of a quiet spirit, and we will in a minute. But often we think of a quiet spirit as a closed mouth and say nothing, but Jesus spoke when it was appropriate. He spoke when it was appropriate. Meekness is developed through experiences the Holy Spirit leads us into, in which we learn that God is completely trustworthy. And it takes experiences, it takes experiential opportunities for us to learn of Him. We must learn that He works everything for our good as we love Him and walk in obedience to Him. And as we are yoked with the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you think, I'm sure all of us have seen pictures of two oxen yoked together. I have vivid pictures in my mind of ox carts in India and these farmers coming into town in the wee hours of the morning, and their oxen are yoked with these heavy wooden yokes that are carved out to fit the oxen and yoke them together. And the farmer is sitting on his cart asleep while these oxen are taking him to the market that they've been to so many times before. Any of you that have been there, you've probably seen that. And Jesus said, come and be yoked with me. I'll teach you how to come to rest. I'll show you, I'll give you an experiential lesson so you can learn to get rid of this terrible burden that you can't bear. And you can have rest for your soul. And Jesus knows how to do it. He knows how to train us. And farmers would often train a young ox with an older, well-established ox so he could learn to fit in that yoke, work with that necessary yoke. But when you're wrestling and fighting against a yoke, it becomes a major enemy. But when you learn how to cooperate with it, it helps you in doing, accomplishing what God has called one to do. So as we are yoked with the Lord Jesus and bear the situations of these experiences that He wants to lead us into, and when we see how He responds without any resistance or wanting to take control, does that ring a bell? If you don't have things the way you like it, you try to take control of it so you can fix it to be like you want it. But when we learn to respond to those lessons, we come to a calming and restorative rest with a meek and quiet spirit. And this is not an easy lesson. But, oh, God prizes the results. And because we fear Him, because we want to please Him, because we honor and respect Him, we will allow, by the grace of God, this work to be accomplished in our lives. Now, let's talk about a quiet spirit for a few minutes. This term, quiet spirit, in the Greek, literally means keeping one's seat and remaining still and undisturbed. I heard a wife once say that when something was presented to her, a decision that she didn't appreciate, she says, "I'm sitting down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm standing up." Well, that's the opposite of a quiet spirit. And ladies, men have to face this too, but just for your information, your husband knows when all is not well in your spirit. You can smile, you can look beautiful, but if your spirit is troubled, he knows about it, and he's troubled. And the same is true with our God. He knows if we are not really comfortable, really fully accepting of the situation that he's placed us in. Psalm 125 and verse 1, with which we're very familiar, says, "They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever." And the word "abide" there means to sit down in quiet. That's what I want to come into. That I can trust in the Lord and be like Mount Zion, which cannot be removed. And Pastor Bailey has brought out to us many times that Jerusalem is going to be taken, but Zion will be kept. Zion will remain still. Zion will sit down in quiet. And the connection is they that trust in the Lord, isn't it? Learning to trust that the situation God puts us in is going to work for our good. And all of us know Romans 8:28, and I love the way Paul starts that out. "For we know," but in reality, I'm finding out that not everybody knows yet. But we want to know by experience that God's going to work out everything for our good when we are in situations that seem impossible, they're frightening, and we want to run. Now, maybe it's not quite that bad all the time, but there are many situations that are like that. David let God work in him. He loved the Lord, and he wanted God's purposes. David maintained a respect for King Saul's God-given authority or position and never rose up against him because he had learned to trust God. And we see that even in Saul's death, David was very respectful and gave honor to Saul, even though in one sense he didn't deserve it. But David had that in his heart because he had learned to trust God. When David was at Ziklag, and they returned back to Ziklag and found their wives, children, all their goods, family goods, carried away by the Amalekites. When David's men heard what had happened, they began to weep uncontrollably. And these men who were so loyal to him, these men who, in the group of his men, there were men that hazarded their lives, went into Bethlehem, which was a very dangerous area for David and his men, because Saul had people watching for David all the time. But these men hazarded their lives to go in and get water out of the well of Bethlehem. When David said, "Oh, that one would give me a drink out of the water of the well in Bethlehem." Yet these men were so overwhelmed with grief that they spoke of stoning David. Their soul was crushed by what happened. But it's interesting to see what was in David. In my present state, I think if I were in the same situation, I'd look around for the fastest camel and find a way to get there and get out of town as fast as I could. But David didn't do that. He held steady. He was in a situation that most people would just run for their life, but he didn't do that. He held steady. He encouraged himself. He put his trust in the Lord. He sought God, and God gave him the key to the situation, and he overcame, and they recovered everything that they had lost, plus a huge amount of spoils from the war. Every man was rewarded. It was like God was paying David's men for their service. Those years in the wilderness when many times they were just scrounging around trying to find something to eat. David was able to pay them. He was able to give gifts to the elders of Israel because of all that abundance that God wrought out of that situation. Now, had David known that from the beginning, it would have been much easier to have passed through it. But God didn't give him any recorded revelation of that anyway. David was tested severely, but he held steady. He didn't run in the situation. Now, this Peter makes a reference to this same concept. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 6, he says to the ladies who are in situations, who are trusting in God to work in their situation, He refers to Sarah in verse 5, and then he says, whose daughters you are as long as you are not afraid with any amazement. Well, this loose translation makes better sense to me. As long as you hold steady and are not terrified by your circumstances. And you can only do that if you've learned to trust God. If you know that God's going to work everything for your good. It takes experience with God to be in those kinds of situations. And I have to tell you, through the years, I have seen wives in situations that I wouldn't want to be in. But the Word of God is true. And we've given them the Word of God, and we've seen God do amazing things and turn situations that were impossible. Now, I'm not saying that it was always easy. I'm not saying that everything is yet perfect, but we've seen some amazing victories, and we've seen husbands' hearts be changed. And this is true. And Peter's taking that example of the marriage, but I believe that God wants every one of us to come into experiences with Him that we know from our experience that when we have learned to trust God, God is going to use it for our benefit. And we hold steady. We don't run. We don't try and make our own way out of the situation. We submit ourselves to it. We willingly subject ourselves to the situation God has put us into so that we can develop that meek and quiet spirit. And, you know, I want to come to that place that I not only outwardly submit myself to the situation, but that inwardly, in the hidden man of the heart, that I'm at rest. I'm at peace because even though the situation is turbulent, roundabout, I've come to that place. Oh God, you are faithful. You are trustworthy. I can put my life into your hands knowing that you're going to intervene. Because you've led me here, you're going to work this situation for my good. And I know this, It's impossible to do that in our own strength. We have to cry out to God. We have to get grace from God, and we have to learn how to put our trust in Him. Now, I'm not saying that we set ourselves up into situations, that we make foolish decisions and expect God to bail us out of them. But the situations that God has led us into, and even there's times when we've made mistakes, and yet God is very gracious, and He will work in a mighty way as we learn to respond to Him. We see the opposite from David's responses in King Saul. Samuel told Saul to wait at Gilgal. He said, I'm going to come to Gilgal, and you wait there. Don't offer any sacrifice. I'm going to offer a sacrifice when I come, and we'll get the mind of the Lord, and He'll show us what to do. But we know that the day that Samuel was to have arrived and hadn't gotten there yet, Saul began to panic. He saw that his armies, many of his men, were afraid and they were fleeing, they were running home. And Saul realized he was losing control of the situation. So he started up the offering, and then Samuel showed up, of course. He panicked under the pressure. Now, God's called us to be leaders. And leadership has tremendous pressure. I know I'd hate to disappoint any of you that have been looking at leadership and think, oh, it would be so nice to be the leader, because you can do what you want to when you're the leader. Well, the leader least gets to do what he wants to. And with the realization of the responsibility that we're going to answer to God, you really get before the Lord and cry out, oh God, what are we going to do for your people? Or what are you going to do in this situation? But Saul could not hold steady. Saul could not hold steady. And you know, God wasn't being unkind to him when he gave his judgment upon Saul. He couldn't use him for the purpose that he wanted to use him. He had to remove him. Now, God gave time. God was very gracious and granted time to Saul. But the amazing thing is, there was never any repentance. There was nothing in him to change. He remained the same throughout his life. He came down to the last few days of his life. He's under pressure again. Those Philistines were a major problem. And Israel today understands what a problem they are. And Saul went to a witch at Endor to get counsel, to get some direction, because God would not speak to him any longer. He ended his life primarily with that decision. It's clear why God could not use him, why God had to set aside his household. We know that Sarah also had learned to trust God, and Sarah held steady without any upset or fright. Her spirit was completely calm in the situation she was placed in. Now, I so appreciate teaching I've heard here about Sarah. Sarah was not a wallflower. Her original name of Sarai is a masculine name meaning prince. You don't usually name princesses prince. It speaks something about her character. I believe she was, well, in Exodus chapter 1, it talks about the Hebrew women. The midwives were saying, well, we try to get the babies, but the Hebrew women are lively women. And they have their babies out in the field, and we can't even get their babies from them. And I think Sarah was one of the first of those lively women. And I have an idea that Abraham and Sarah had a few times that Abraham was praying, Lord, are you sure that this was the right wife for me? He was trying to learn how to lead this woman. And man, I want to encourage you with this, that when godly women who are lively women are harnessed, when all that power, that energy, that gifting they have is harnessed by the work of the Holy Spirit, they are the best wives in the world. And I want to encourage you. But men, the reality is we have to pay a price to learn how to lead. Leadership is learned in the home. Read Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. If a man know not how to lead his own house, how shall he lead the house of the Lord? If leadership doesn't work at home, how's it going to work in the church? And men, we have to pay a price. That's part of being a leader. You have to learn how to lead. And I think Abraham became a great man because he loved the Lord, but also he had some very trying situations. But Sarah wanted God. She was a woman that wanted God. And she wanted to change. And Abraham prayed for her. He held steady, and God worked in her. And she held steady, and God worked in him. But by the time they were 65, well, he was 75, God had so worked in Sarah. And I always say to ladies, if you're not yet Sarah's age, and in the book of Genesis, the last incident in chapter 20 was she was 90 years old. If you're not yet 90, there's hope. There's hope. And that gives me hope. Sarah gives me hope. I'm getting to an age now where I would have thought this thing would have been fully settled in my life, and it's not yet. But oh God, thank you for that godly woman, Sarah, that she held steady and let you work. Praise God. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. And that's a very comforting verse. The reality of coming into it, I'm convinced, is sometimes a very turbulent, exhausting situation. And lean not unto thine own understanding. Our own thinking, our own perception of the way things are gets in the way so often and keeps us from God's very best. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. What comfort. What comfort. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And Pastor Bailey's been speaking to us about, and other speakers have been talking about the result of godly wisdom in our life brings us into his glory. But many times we're not sure the difference between godly wisdom and our own. We must learn the difference. So we have to lay aside what we think. And God uses our brain. He gave us a brain. He wants to use it. But we can't lean upon that. We can't put our trust in it. My wife and I were in a head-on auto accident 5 years ago. And since that time, both of us have experienced many strange things in our lives. And because of the impact and that bag hitting me, it's affected the way I think at times. It's affected the way I see things at times. And I've come to realize I can't lean on my own mind in the way that I once thought I could, because everything might not be totally clear. And that's true whether we've been in a head-on accident or not. Many times what we perceive is not the way things really are. So we can't lean on our own understanding. Now, next, let's look at Moses. Numbers 12:3, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Moses had come to understand by the time he was about 40 years old that God had spared his life and had a calling for him for a very specific purpose. And at 40 years old, he set out one day to make it known who he was and what his purpose was. And in the course of events, he slew an Egyptian trying to spare one of his own brethren. And that situation, on the next day, he realized that it was known all over the land what had happened. And he was afraid of Pharaoh, and he fled. He fled into Midian, into the wilderness of Sinai, to the Horeb mountain range region. And he was there for the next 40 years. And I really think that he had come to the place that he had assumed he had missed it, and that there was no hope of anything taking place in his life like he had once envisioned. But during those 40 years in the wilderness, God was doing something. He learned not to lean on his own understanding. Moses learned to trust in God, even though he didn't understand what God was doing. He probably didn't even realize anything was happening. But at the end of those 40 years in the wilderness, God began to move, as we heard yesterday. God moved in an amazing fashion. God did awesome things through Moses. Even him showing up back in Egypt, surely there were those that remembered. But he went because God spoke to him to do what he sent him to do. And one of the things that Moses faced, and I think this is such an interesting situation, when Moses led Israel out of Goshen and headed toward the Red Sea, God spoke to him a specific word. He said, go to and camp before Pi-Hahiroth. May not be saying that the way the Egyptians would, but it's close. And God said to Moses, he said, for verse 3, this is Exodus 14, verse 3, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. God told him, he says, you're going into a situation that it's going to look like you're entangled, that you have no way out. Now, the word Pi-Hahiroth is difficult to define, especially, you know, with all the years in between and changes that take place. But the definition that I found that seems relatively common is the mouth of the gorges. Now, I've been to the Royal Gorge in Colorado, and it's this steep cliff on either side of this open canyon. And there's a swinging bridge that goes across, and when you walk across that bridge, it's like, whoa. And you look down, and you're done for it. It's dizzying up there. I picture something like that, that God led them into a place, into this gorge, where the Red Sea was behind them, and the Egyptian army is out here. And that's what God described. He said, Pharaoh is going to look at this as a hopeless situation. Now, one would think that Moses would say, God, are you sure this is wisdom to go into this place? We would think that naturally, wouldn't we? But God led them there because he was going to be glorified through the situation. He had to get Pharaoh and his army into a certain position. Not only his people, but Pharaoh and his army into a certain position. And we know how God spoke to Moses. Moses, we don't have anything recorded that he questioned God. He had so learned to trust God, he just marched them in there. And they were trapped. Except that God had a plan. Amen. God had a plan. And the children of Israel began to cry. They said, would to God you had just left us alone in Egypt. We'd have been better off there just to spend our lives and died there. But God wanted to give them something better, didn't he? And so we know that God says, raise your rod, your symbol of authority, over the Red Sea, and it parted. And they went through on dry ground. And then God drew the Egyptians into the same place and destroyed them there, cut them off from the Egyptians forever. But Moses had to trust God. I've often thought about, God, why did you take 40 years? But as I'm getting older, I'm understanding how long it takes to get some things taken care of in our lives. He had learned to trust God. Meek Moses had no personal aspirations or ideas anymore that would conflict with the trust God had developed in him in that wilderness in Midian. Moses' meekness was manifest in the way he conducted himself, in the way he functioned, in his relationship to God. He could be at rest in these terrifying situations. I love the verse in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 12. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. This woman followed her mother-in-law into a foreign land without any promise, in fact, an impossibility of her ever being provided another son to become her husband. She went into a strange land. She was put into circumstances that were perhaps very difficult for her, but she learned to trust God. Praise God. In Daniel chapter 3, we have the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, if you read the narrative, and we won't take time to do that this morning, but as you read the narrative, it's very clear they were not disrespectful of Nebuchadnezzar. They made it very clear, we cannot bow down to your image, we will not do that. But they never spoke disrespect toward him, even though he was trying to force them into idolatry. But at the end of the situation, we know they ended up in the fiery furnace. In verse 28, then Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word. Amen. They changed the king's word by their chaste behavior, by their meek and quiet spirit, God was able to change the heart of the king. And he's declaring this. They have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not worship, serve nor worship any god except their own. And the amazing thing in the situation with Daniel in the lion's den, the king comes, Darius comes in the morning, and I think in a somewhat apprehensive voice, he says, "Daniel, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee?" And Daniel says, "Well, king, no thanks to you, who should have saved me instead of throwing me into this pen with these lions. God delivered me." None of that. He says, "O king, live forever." He honored the king because he trusted God. He did not rise up against the authority that he was under, and he was able to serve under the leaders of various kingdoms because he had let God work in his life, a meek and quiet spirit. And God changed the king's heart once again through that meek and quiet spirit. I want to talk just for a few minutes and we'll be done about submission, because I've sensed in the last number of years that the word submission has become kind of a dirty word amongst Christians. I realize that there's been abuses of scriptural teaching, and yet there's many promises that come with this teaching that I think we want to lay hold of. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, Paul says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." So we see here two things that Paul is speaking of. He says, "Obey them that have the rule over you." Usually we equate submission and obedience. And yet he uses these two words separately in this verse. He says, "Obey them that have the rule over you," and all of us want to understand that it's a privilege to be under authority because they watch out for our good. And if we pray for them, if we respect them, even governments that perhaps we don't have a personal preference for, they have a responsibility. And God says, pray for them that you can live a quiet and a peaceable life. Now, we realize that the discipleship movement, and some of you may be too young to know what that's about, but I'll explain it in a nutshell. The discipleship movement evolved after the somewhat lawless charismatic revival. And if you don't remember the discipleship movement, you won't remember that either. But suddenly, people in all these denominational churches are freed. They're baptized in the Holy Ghost, and they're out of the chains of denominationalism, and some of them were really wild characters. I remember going to a charismatic prayer meeting when we first moved where we live now, and thinking, oh my, what a bunch. And in course of time, a group rose up that taught discipleship. And there were abuses of the teaching. I think the teaching was really important, but there were excesses, and in practice, there were terrible excesses, so that basically you had to call up your authority to find out if you should brush your teeth in the morning. Maybe not quite that bad, but nearly that bad in some cases. There was abuse, and the backlash of that abuse now is swinging the other way to where We don't want any submission. But God has established it for our good. He uses authorities for our benefit. Even when they make decisions we don't like, God works something in us and turns those decisions. We had a lady in our church many years ago. I was a young pastor. She came to the back of the church where I was greeting people, and she came this way to talk to me. Well, I knew that posture meant something, and I was about to find out what it meant. She began to talk, and she says, "Pastor," she talked real fast, and I have a slow mind, so you can imagine what turmoil. "Pastor, you know what my husband said to me? He told me I can't come to church anymore." And then she just glares at me. And she's, without words, saying, "What do you say?" And, you know, it's amazing how much prayer you can do in 3 or 4 seconds when you have to. I was praying hard, I'll tell you. I said, "Lord, what do I say to this woman? If she doesn't get to church, she's not going to be able to be strengthened and stand firm in her walk with you." And I quoted a scripture to God to remind him. This is all in a few seconds. And then I says, "But Lord, you said that a wife is to obey her husband. How does that apply in this situation?" I said, "Oh God, have mercy on me." And the Lord says, "She must obey her husband." And I said, "Oh God, I hope you're right." You know the feeling. Well, God is always right. I mean, He knows the beginning to the end. She went home she walked off, and now I realize she was no longer had her anger focused on her husband. She had someone to participate that she could focus her anger on, and that was her pastor. She went home, and she was upset. She didn't come Sunday night. She didn't come Wednesday night. And later, she told me the rest of the story. She got up on Thursday morning, and God began to speak to her. And he says, "Look at how rebellious you are. You not only resisted what your husband said to you, but when your pastor confirmed it, then you resisted him too." And the things that God spoke to her broke her. And she really had a meeting with God, and she really accepted the word of the Lord to her heart. It came to Sunday morning. She was up and doing a few things around the house, and her husband says, "What are you doing?" She says, "Oh, I'm just straightening up the house." He says, "Aren't you going to church?" And with a quiet spirit and a right attitude, she said to her husband, "Well, you told me last week you don't want me going to church anymore, and until God changes your heart, I'm going to obey you in honor of God." He looked at her. He had never seen this woman in his life. And he says, "Oh, get ready and go on to church." And he never gave her any grief anymore about going to church. And he always had respect for the church because he knew that we would, within boundaries, respect his position of authority. And he's with the Lord now. He got saved eventually. And he's with the Lord now, and so is she. But God was teaching me to trust him. He is trustworthy. He is trustworthy. Now, if an authority over us asks us to do something that is contrary to the word of God, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we have to say, Lord, you know, to our authority, we're not careful to answer you in this, we can't disobey the word of God. We respect you, we respect your authority, but we can't disobey God. So God's put boundaries on this, and we thank him for it. Now, secondly here in Hebrews 13, Paul says to submit yourselves. And the word submit here means surrender yourself. Now, the application that I want to give here, and I believe this is well within the boundaries of what God is declaring to us here. There's a second aspect to being under authority, and that is that we submit ourselves to them. There's some things, if a person under authority, if they want to do something, they just keep it hidden from the authority over them and go ahead and do it. They don't tell them about it, then there's nobody to stop them, right? But that's what's often done. I could tell you a few stories about that, but we're done, so I won't. But God wants us to learn to submit our plans to those that are over us. If we keep quiet, they'll never make any comment. I have people come to me as a pastor and they'll tell me about a situation they've gotten into, and I say, well, I didn't know about it. I had no idea. I gave no counsel, I gave no direction, no word, because I wasn't asked. And there's times when you see situations, and even though you would like to comment, you realize you're restrained by the Spirit of God because they didn't ask, they're not going to receive anyway. And God will take care of the situation. But there's an aspect to submission that means that we surrender our plans. We surrender the decisions of our life. That doesn't mean that we have to get permission for every little thing. No, it's not like that. But if the thing that I'm getting ready to do is born of God, it can afford to be tested by the one that's over me that sees from a higher perspective than I do. Many years ago, there was a man who was in a very difficult situation, and I don't know that it's ever changed. But he was getting ready to build a new church building, and there were complications, and I can't explain all of it. It's not necessary, but in the course of the conversation, I said to this man, why don't you submit your building plans to the one who's over you and the Lord? And this man, who was in those days known for meekness, that was the label people would put on him, said to me, what if he says no? And I looked at him and I says, brother, I'm so amazed that you don't trust God. Because if the thing is born of God, God can put it in the mouth of the one who's over us to confirm it. The amazing thing is, it's been many years since that time. That building was begun and it's never been finished. He wouldn't submit it. He wouldn't get counsel. He wouldn't present his plans. He wanted to do it, so he just didn't say anything. But it didn't, the plan didn't flourish. It never came about. So we want to learn to trust God in every situation, because as we do, it allows him to have the opportunity to do what is best for us. God prizes the meek and quiet spirit that he has formed in us. We become more like Jesus. If we're going to be like Jesus, to be like Jesus, all I ask to be like him, meekness is on the agenda. A quiet spirit is on the agenda. God wants to teach us. Jesus says, come and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. And You know, it's through situations that we pass through like this that God can reveal His glory through us. God bless you.